All for singing with us. You all sang beautifully. And it's amazing the feeling that comes over a congregation when you actually hear those around you. It makes it feel like this is actually a community that's come together for the Lord. Amen. Please bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for giving us a time of peace in the midst of so much anguish and so much pain and so much destruction. Lord, grant us today your peace and give us the hope that comes with knowing you are coming soon. We love you, Lord. And even so, Lord, come. Amen. We are going to wrestle with one of the hardest topics. And I can say right now, I am coming with this as humbly as possible, not only because of what happened in Japan, and not only because is it something we face every day when we experience suffering, but we are going to talk about something that we need to talk about, judgment. Something that's in our world every day, something that people have between each other, but also something that can also be a blessing, even though it's quite hard to see. From our perspective, the suffering that goes around us has been used as proof that there is no God. This is probably one of the strongest proofs there are, because we see the suffering, but we still dare to say in the face of it all that God exists, that God is personal, that God is here with us. And this text, we're doing a series on Zephaniah. If you were here last week, Gary talked about the warnings that were given. But this text, we're going to deal with the actual judgment, the actual destruction that comes. When it finally comes to an end, when it finally comes to a point where the end must be near. And dealing with the destruction that we have witnessed with Japan, there's not much that we can hide. If you have been at all encountered with someone who has asked how you can still believe, how you can still believe in a God that's all powerful, all good, and personal, I'd like for you just to raise your hand so that we can all kind of realize this is something that we face. This is something that's very common in our world. And I'm excited that we get to deal with that today, but I pray that we also come at this very humbly. The Israelites would explain the problem of suffering by saying that the people deserved it. When we had a last disaster, a key evangelist actually used that same reasoning, saying that what had happened in Haiti was God's will, and it was for, because they were so bad. But when you talk to philosophers, which I actually lean towards as myself, more so, it is because we have free will that suffering happens. It is because we are a free earth, that God created us and left us to be free. And so in that, destruction happens because God is no longer interceding. The problem with that is that we still believe in a personal God, a God that is here every day. And I think that there's hope in knowing that. And so we are going to look at the judgment in the context of Zephaniah. And we're going to see, in the context of what's happening with Zephaniah, kind of how, where we stand today. Last week, like I said, we talked about the judgment and how there's a warning for this judgment. But this week, we're going to actually look at how that judgment plays out in their surrounding areas, but also in Jerusalem itself. And I want us to kind of be listening in on how this connects to our world today and how much this actually touches us today. Last week, Gary talked about the day of the Lord. And this is kind of in contrast to the day of man. The day of man, where things continue, failures happen, and all that goes on around us continues because we can't really do much about it. But the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord kind of intercedes and comes in and either ends it or truly changes it. The day of the Lord makes God's self known to all the nations. The day of the Lord purifies lives and purifies the land. And the day of the Lord also destroys in order to rebuild so that all may worship God. Now at the time, Josiah was the king. If you guys remember the story, he was a young boy and he was trying to do reform for Jerusalem. He was trying to change the church. The problem that he had is that he was not trying to change the heart of the church. Josiah was trying to change the practices, but just the external, shallow parts. There wasn't a heart change. And what I found interesting in all of this is that there is actually a theme where God is working towards being in the lives of so many others besides Jerusalem, besides the Israelites. And as we go through these warnings, we're going to see how there's actually a purpose for all of this. Another outline I found that kind of looked at this is that there is a purpose in God administering judgment on the foreign nations, around the neighboring nations. There's also a purpose for God's judgment on Jerusalem, on the people. And we're going to venture forward to figure out what that purpose is. If you go ahead to the next slide. In Zephaniah 2, 4 to 5, it says, Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea. O Kerethites, people, the word of the Lord is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you, and none will be left. Now Gaza, and most of the ones that are named here, are the cities of Philistines. And they actually represent the entire country. Now, if any of you are like me, the story of the Philistines is mostly found in Samson. When we look at how he was trying to destroy the Philistines and find this, I have pictures of kids' stories, I know. I don't know if anyone has that same mentality, but Samson was actually a judge. And I thought this would be correct to explain what Samson did. Samson was working to fix a problem. Samson was working to destroy the Philistines in order to fix a problem. And he was a judge. For me, I never understood this because a judge would be with his gavel and there and judging people and administering what had to happen. But the truth is, Samson was out there actively working to change people, to transform lives. And so I think that's something that we need to keep in mind as looking at this. Now this is going, if you look at the words, this is going from south to north, naming all the Philistine cities, and explaining how the inhabitants will be, there will be none left. Canaan, on the other hand, where it talks about the land of the Philistines, that you will be uprooted and that you will be destroyed. Canaan had a trading expertise and it thrived because it was the best and the only around. But then there was some economic misconduct that allowed for the destruction in Canaan. Does that sound familiar to anyone in our own world? What's going on in our life? And they were warned that they were the recipients of the word of Yahweh. I underlined the word. I'm taking class right now on the Reformation, and I'm amazed at how important the word is. And here we see that they were actually given the word. I don't know, but for me, I always thought the word was given only to the Israelites, that it was narrowed down to these people. But the word was given to others, and it was also rejected. And at the time of the Reformation, the word, if anyone remembers, was not even given at all. If anything, it was kept and a language that no one else can understand. And some of you, even the priests, didn't understand. The next slide, we have Zephaniah 6:7, where it talks about the Kerethites, if I know how to say that right. And this is a place where there's shepherds, apparently. And here, the interesting thing is that there is a remnant left. It will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening, they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes. This is sounding pretty good for the Israelites, right? They get to not only see their enemies be destroyed, but they actually get what's left over. But one commentator actually looked at the word remnant, and he proposed that this is not necessarily the Israelites. Although it does say in the house of Judah, these are the people who are left over from the suffering. Destruction happened, but not annihilation. This is hard, I have to say, because the remnant, there is a grace as well as a justice happening here. Destruction happens, yes, but there's actually grace in this because some are left over who are still given a chance to come to the Lord. Now, the future of the Philistine region is described in terms of permanent desertion out of reoccupation by shepherds and their folds, expropriated to the remnants. And so this is not only a place where people come to who are left over, but it seems that the Lord is using the land, and we'll see this connection, using the land to bring recovery, to bring restoration, even after destruction. On the next slide, we have Zephaniah 2:8-9. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely Moab will become like Sodom, and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the survivors of my nation will inherit their land. Here again, we have the remnant idea. Now, Moab, these were descendants of Lot. They were actually related to the Israelites by blood. And the Lord called Israel my people, so that the boundaries could be properly understood, because he says, my borders. No longer is this land given and belonging to the Israelites. We see that God's actually taking back the land. The land is now coming back to the Lord. And he's saying, I will finally fix this because you did not. Now, the plunder is the justice of God. And it's demonstrated in, I love this, the elevation of the oppressed and the putting down of the oppressor. In times we have seen that good people die, bad things happen to good people, and it seems that finally here God is taking over and saying, I'm going to make it right. I am going to take this back and make it for the Lord and make it for the good of people. What was interesting, though, is that in our own lives, in our own understanding of judgment, we all have a reaction that we don't fully understand, I think. When I hear the word judgment, when I hear the fact that there's going to be destruction, you either have people who are happy about it, because finally those who have been oppressed will be set free, or you have those who are scared and honest with themselves, reacting and confessing our sins, because we know that we're not the best either. Or you have those who just plain get offended at the very idea of judgment. And it seems that God, in all of these, is coming back to this. In the next slide, we have Zephaniah 2:10-11. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of God, the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in its own land. The Lord is God over all, is universal God. And it seemed that the Israelites were hoarding God. In this process of destruction, in this process of judgment, God is showing his grace to all. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. And it seems that you have to destroy the people and destroy the land and take it back to say, I am God over all. And I am not just going to let you guys continue to kill your children for a false god, continue to destroy one another in so many ways for false gods. God finally steps in and changes things for the better and says, this is my land, this is my people, and I am not being secluded to just one group, but I am actually God over all. And all will come back in worship of our awesome God. We just had a series on worship, and it's amazing to see the reality that God wants us to not only realize that God is here with us and worshiping with us, but God is also somewhere else. God was with the people outside of our church. The next slide we have, it moves to the Cushites who were slain by the sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as a desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind, the desert owl, the screech owl with roost in her columns. Their calls will be in the doorways, the beams of cedar will be exposed. And it seems here, Nineveh is left completely destroyed, unlike others. And the next slide talks a little bit about what Nineveh looked like. This is a carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass her by scoff and shake their fists. Now this phrase, I am, and there is none beside me, is a phrase of saying, basically, I am who I am. They're saying that they are God. They have become so secure in themselves that they have actually seen themselves as God. In the next slide, I want us to kind of realize how this looks for us as Americans. Oftentimes, we have said, this is the land of the free, and we have made our country God. And so I think that the story and the warning that's given to Nineveh is something that we really need to listen to. Now, at the very end of the text, talks about a lyre for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. This text really hits hard because this is the end of the judgments. Beforehand, it was God who was shaking his fist and his hand at people in judgment. But now it's others who come by and scoff. And so just picture this for a second. You have God like a parent, basically, judging and showing what's going to happen to people unless they listen. And then others, which I'm guessing the ones who are left are the Israelites and those who have God people, scoffing. If you go to the next slide after that, it seems that Jesus, God, turns to the ones who are scoffing and says, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. It goes on before we get to the next part. This is the Israelites. And it seems that God has turned and said, you do not scoff because you are no better. You do not shake your fists at the ones who are getting what they deserve because you are not any better. And it goes on. Her officials are like warring lions. It is at this time that we see God piecing out much of what was happening. Her officials is basically the judges. And the warring lions are not merciless. They have no mercy in them. Are not merciful, I should say. These officials do what they can to get their own gain. They take from the poor, they do not administer justice when they're supposed to, and they keep it for themselves. They do all they can to support and fix and have the benefit for themselves. Next, we have the rulers. They're like evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Now, I find this interesting because the wolves were known to be very ferocious, and they were supposed to actually protect and lead the flock, which they did not. And the fact that they left nothing for mourning shows that they did not have any kind of reserve of what they'd done. And like a double-edged sword, God takes those who were stabbing and judging others themselves and says, look at what you are doing. And that double-edged sword will turn back and attack them in return. Now the priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The priests were responsible for representing man before God. The priests, as I've understood it, are to be facing this way, talking to the Lord, because and bringing the sacrifices and bringing the sins and bringing the confessions of the people to God. But the prophets, which I skipped, were arrogant and they were treacherous men. The prophets are facing this way, telling people what to do, giving God's word and yelling and screaming. And if you look at the stories of the prophets, they're not the cleanest. They are truly doing what they have to spread the message. But here, they are not. They are listening to their own words. They are administering what they want. And I find this interesting because the same places that Josiah is wanting to do reform and expand his kingdom are the places that the judgments are given. The next slide, we look at the Lord. And we see the contrast here with the Lord. At the time of the Reformation, there was so much destruction. The one thing that I think most of us will probably remember is the story of Martin Luther, the song that we just sang, and how he was basically ticked off by Tetzel. This is the guy that went around, and he was a priest, just as we talked about. And I see the parallel here. He went and was trying to sell indulgences. He was trying to make people believe that they could actually purchase salvation. And I find it interesting that at this time, Martin Luther finally spoke up and did something and just tacked on a debate list onto his own chapel, and that spread like wildfire. And the Lord used that. Just as it was passed on, this is from Ellen White, looking at the Reformation, how it was passed on to affect us today. And so I ask us, church, before we get into what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing, are we in need of reform? Have we gone back to this where we actually believe that we can purchase salvation, that we can have salvation by doing what the ABC and have all the steps done, and that we can finally earn it by our own will? The time of the Reformation, the word of God was suppressed. The time of the Reformation, grace was never understood again. And there are times that in our own church, we forget to look at the Bible to see what is truly leading us today. And there are times today that we truly think we can earn it on our own and that there is no grace. But I believe in the midst of all this destruction that there is grace for all and that there is grace that God has given us. And as a church, we are called to spread that grace. And so as we see the Lord, in the next slide, the Lord within her righteousness does no wrong. Morning by morning dispenses justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. There's a stark contrast between the people being shameful and God knowing no shame. The people doing wrong and God doing no wrong, the people being injustice and God administering justice. God prevails above and beyond us. And the last verse, I have cut off nations, their strongholds demolished. I have left their streets deserted, with no one passing through, their cities destroyed, and no one will be left at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly, and they did. Therefore, wait for me. Wait for me. God is asking for a response. Surely you will fear me and accept my correction. This is God asking for us to respond to the Lord, to give our lives fully and have a heart change, and not just a shallow change. I have some pictures here of Japan. And I want us just to see some of what's going on. You can keep going through them. There is destruction in our world today, and we are at the end times. But just like our founders, just like the ones who started the Adventist Church, we do not sit on our hands waiting to be perfect and waiting for the Lord, doing nothing. Those who started our church knew God was coming soon. They had Sunday laws, they had things that were passing, they were going through their own persecution at the time. But the Lord used them in such a great way, because even though they felt that it was the end, they did so much to still build the church. They started hospitals, they started schools, they planned for the future, even though there might not be one on this earth. And I encourage us to do the same. And in the answer to suffering in the world, I really like what one of the commentators said. If I could be persuaded that there was no judgment, no punishment, no swift and terrible retribution falling ultimately upon those who have forgotten God and refused to obey his voice, then I should see nothing ahead but chaos. I'm going to say that again. Then I should see nothing ahead but chaos. The fact that we have a hope and a trust in a God who's willing to put an end to this, to allow for those to be saved, to make a way for all to be saved, shows that we believe in a God who's allowing for us to overcome the chaos, giving us a way to truly find peace. I do not believe that this is it. We are citizens of the kingdom now, and I pray that each day you live, each time you look at those around you, that you see God in them and that you see God all around you, and that we work and we help those, especially when they're in need. And so I ask for you to stand to pray with me, as this is a big challenge for our church, but it starts with each one of us who really see a reason to live for the kingdom now. Dear Lord, Savior, Creator, gracious God, I pray that you give us the strength to stand in destruction, knowing that your will be done no matter what, and that those that you save will come to you. I pray that you guide us in our own everyday life to truly see ways that we can reach out to those, so that you don't have to destroy the land and have to work so hard to spread your grace, that we can actually help in this, that we can actually spread your love, your grace, and the message of who you are to those around us. And Lord, I pray that you prepare us to be your people in these last days, to truly follow your will. Even so, Lord, come. Amen.